Well, congregation, this evening the passage we want to look at is found in the Old Testament. But why do we still go to the Old Testament? Don't we have much greater clarity in the New Testament? Can we not see much more clearly who Christ is and the work he has done in the New Testament? Yet we believe that all of Scripture is God's revelation to us. Then all of Scripture, he is teaching us. He is showing us things. There's many stories, even of Adam, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Many stories of the children of Israel in the wilderness that are not recorded for us. God did not see these stories as being necessary for us. And therefore, we should pay close attention to the stories, the accounts that he has given to us. Everything that we have in the Bible, it is showing us something. It teaches us about sin, about salvation. It tells us of who God is, of what man is by nature. And a helpful question, especially as you look at the Old Testament, is to ask ourselves, what does this passage reveal to us? What does it tell us? What does it contribute to Genesis 3, verse 15? Now, children, here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the first gospel promise. And therefore, it's helpful for us to think about each passage that we read and think, what else do we learn about the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent? What does this passage teach us about our need for salvation? What does this passage teach us about the Messiah who will come? What does this passage teach us about how salvation can be applied to us personally? Well, this evening, we want to look at the passage that we read together from Numbers 21. And our theme then for this evening is gospel lessons from the account of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And we want to see first three lessons about sin. You want to see, second of all, three lessons about salvation. So, gospel lessons and the account of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And we begin with three lessons about sin. Before we look at these lessons, we need to remember what's happening here with the Israelites. The Israelites, they had left Israel, or had left Egypt about 40 years earlier. And children, you know how they traveled through the wilderness, how at Mount Sinai God had given them his law, how they had built the tabernacle, how they had come to the border of Canaan, and the 10 spies were sent out to, or the 12 spies were sent out to survey the land. And yet, you also know how 10 of these 12 spies, they came back with this evil report. They did not see how God could help them to conquer the land of Canaan. They spoke of giants. They spoke of cities with huge walls around them. And the Israelites, by and large, believed this evil report. They rebelled against God. And for this rebellion, God condemned all those who were 20 and older to die in the wilderness. We had the 38 years of wandering through the wilderness while these rebellious generations died. Then as we come to Numbers 21, we see that these 38 years of wandering have come to an end. We see that once again the Israelites are on their way to the promised land. And yet, they run into an obstacle. We see that in verses 1 through 3. They had come by the way of the spies. This might be referring to the place where the spies were sent out. But as they were here in this area, the Israelites are attacked by King Arad, the Canaanite. The number of Israelites in that battle were taken captive. And here we see the Israelites in a trial, in a time of great difficulty. What do? We find them, they cry out to God. They make a vow. They make a promise to God and say, God, if you help us to release these Israelites that have been captured, then we will completely destroy these Canaanite cities. We find in verse 3 that the Lord heard their cries. The Lord answered their prayers. He delivered up the Canaanites to them, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. You see that God helped them to gain a great victory in this trial. In verse 4 of our passage, we find the Israelites, and they're on the move again. You see, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They're hoping to take a shortcut, to cut through the land of Edom. But the Edomite king said no. And this again was a setback for Israel. They had to go the long way around the land of Edom. Again, they face a disappointment. They face hardship. They face a trial. How are they going to respond? Will they cry out as they did in verse 2? This brings us to our text in verse 5. And here we see then the first lesson of sin in this account. And the first lesson is that sin is shocking. How did the Israelites respond to this setback, to this trial? We can read of that in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. They spake against God, the God who has brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They speak against God, the one who had created all things. They speak against God, who had revealed himself to them at the Mount of Sinai, who had shown them his holiness. They speak against God, who had demonstrated his justice and his wrath against sin as he opened the ground up to swallow those who rebelled against him, as he condemned generations of Israel to die in the wilderness. He spoke against God. He also spoke against Moses, the one who God had sent to lead them, to guide them, the one who had been so faithful, who so often had interceded on their behalf, who had prayed for them, who had pleaded for them. What do they say against God and against Moses? See then the second half of verse 5. The Israelites, they say, wherefore have ye brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The ignorance, the falsehood in these statements is shocking. God brought them out to die. Moses had been leading them for 40 years for the purpose of them dying there. And not only that, do you see their complaints? There is no bread, neither is there water. Do you not remember how God gave them water at Marah? God gave them water at Elim. At least twice God had made water come gushing out of the rock to quench their thirst. Can they not even remember how for at least 38 years of their wanderings there had been water enough for them, their flocks, their herds? and no bread? What about the manna that God daily gave to them? Well, they do mention the manna, don't they? But do you see what they call this bread from God? They call it light bread. They say our soul loathes, it detests, it hates this bread. This bread that we can read of in Psalm 78, Psalm that we are singing, Psalter 217. And we read in Psalm 78, though he, that is God, he commanded the clouds from above, and he opens the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat. He had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He gave them meat to the full. God had given them such an abundance. God had provided them with so much. Yet, here we find them complaining, rebelling against God. Now, how shocking this is. Do we not look at them and say, what is wrong with you? Israelites, do you not see how God has been giving you everything? Do you not remember how God has just delivered you and helped you to defeat these Canaanites? Do we not so often look at them and say, you foolish Israelites, why can't you see this? And yet, how often are we like these Israelites? How often do we take the gifts, the blessings that God has given us? We take them and we turn them. We use the gifts that God has given us and we use them to complain against God. We use them to sin. You know, a simple example is our ability to speak. What a blessing this is. For what purpose does God give us a voice? Is it not to glorify God, to praise Him, that we can go to Him and express our needs, to confess our sins, to ask for help? Has He not given us a voice to love our neighbors, to show concern for those around us, to tell others about a glorious Savior? Yet, what do we so often do with this gift? How often don't we use it to hurt others? How often don't we use it to slander others? How often do we not even use it to complain about God's providence that He has brought into our lives? Congregation, do you see that the similarities between us and these foolish Israelites? How we are not so different from them. How we so often act like them. And how shocking our sin should be to us. The second lesson about sin that we find in our passage is that sin brings death. And this too does not come as a surprise, does it? We see this already from paradise, that the wages of sin are death. Adam and Eve, they fell, they sinned, and death entered into the world. We see this also especially in the time of the flood. And we read of a description of the world at that time, where God says, the wickedness of man was great, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was sin everywhere. As a result, there was death. The flood came. God's judgment, His wrath was poured out. And God judged man. And here too in our passage we see that sin brings death. You can see this in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. God will not stand by. Let his name be mocked. He will not stand by while man is slandering him. He sends serpents. These serpents are called fiery serpents, perhaps of their color, or perhaps of the burning pain that someone felt when they were bitten. And how frightening this must have been for the Israelites. Just imagine, here you are in a camp, and you begin to hear the cries of alarm in the distance, when people begin to shout, there's snakes, there's serpents coming into the camp. You begin to hear the screams of pain as these serpents begin to bite, as people begin to suffer. You begin to hear the cries and the mourning of those who love lost ones. Congregation, we can see so clearly here, the result of sin is death. And how sobering it is that for many of these Israelites who were bitten, death was not the end. Death was only the beginning of their suffering. They, like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, they would open up their eyes in hell, in torment. And there, as they suffer, there would be no water. There's no water that comes from the rock to quench their thirst. And as they're there and they suffer and they hunger, there is no manna that comes down from heaven to feed them. And as they are there, there is no promised land to look forward to. There's no promised land that is a picture of heaven, of abundance, of rest, and of joy waiting for them. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of our sin are also death. And yet here in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this suffering, we see also mercy. Yes, judgment has come into the camp, and yet it's a gradual judgment. God is still giving many of the Israelites there a time to repent, a time to return unto the Lord against whom they have rebelled, a time to confess their sins. These Israelites, they all deserved to die immediately. God would have been just if he had sent down fire from heaven and consumed them all. And yet we find here that God is again being patient, is again showing mercy to them. His punishment is limited. He gives them an opportunity. He gives them time to repent. And the third lesson that we learn of sin in this passage is that when punishment comes to these Israelites, when they see the seriousness of their sin, they're brought to repentance. They're brought to confession of sin. As death is going through the camp, the Israelites again realize they have sinned. They're under God's wrath. What do? They go to Moses. They go to Moses, the one who they just, maybe hours or days before, were speaking against. They go to him and they ask him to pray. They go to him and they say to him in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. They come and they confess their sin. And we see two very important parts of their confession. They say that they have sinned, And the idea there of that word is that they have missed the mark. If you picture a bullseye that you're aiming for, to hit the bullseye is to obey God. It is to do as He has directed. But to sin is to miss the mark. And how seriously they missed. They're not even close to hitting their target. Instead of going to God in their need, they complain and murmur against Him. Instead of praising God for His faithfulness, they lie to His face. They slander God. Yeah, how encouraging it is that we find these Israelites and that again, they are confessing that they have missed the mark, that they have sinned. But the second important thing about this confession is that they specifically name their sin. Isn't it so easy for us to say, I have sinned? And while we are saying that, in our mind we are thinking, we all sin. We're all sinners. And how important it is then that we, like these Israelites, we get specific. We name our sins. And the Israelites here, they say, they confess, we have spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. And note here also that in verse 5, when they are rebelling, they speak against God. But now in their confession of sin, they say that we have spoken against the Lord, against Jehovah. Even in their confession, they are acknowledging that God has been faithful, that God has kept His promises, that God has done everything He said He would do. Here we find them with this confession. And along with this confession, they come with a request that Moses would intercede for them, that Moses again would go to the Lord in prayer and pray on their behalf. And specifically, they ask that their serpents be removed, having seen a little of God's wrath. They've been convicted. They are sorrowful. They desire relief. Were they sincere in this confession? Were their hearts really, have they really been changed as they see their sin, as they confess their sin? Well, see, Psalm 78, the psalm I mentioned earlier, a few verses later, after describing manna, the psalmist writes of these Israelites, "Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant." It seems that, again, these Israelites, they are responding to outward punishment. And they are, from an outward manner, they're saying they're sorry. For many of these, it seemed they did not come from the heart. And how characteristic this is of man. We go to God in times of need. We go to God when we experience His punishment. There may even be times in which we confess our sins. And yet, have we been changed? Or are we just seeking relief from the affliction? Some of the same realities you can still see around us today. Now, COVID has come. And many churches, many people around us look at it. And they see it as being a judgment from God. Many churches have had times of fasting, times of prayer, times of confession of sin. Yet, for how many people was this only an outward thing? They were going through the motions with the desire that COVID would be taken away, that life can return to normal. The congregation, in this passage, we have seen three lessons. We've seen that sin is shocking. We've seen that sin brings death. We've seen that when sin is exposed, when God's judgment comes, it brings the people to confession of sin, to repentance. And yet, there is more that we can learn from this passage. In our second thought, we want to look at three lessons about salvation. Let us first pause and sing again from Psalter 2:13. And we'll see there how it speaks of these Israelites, of their rebellion, and of God's judgment. Psalter 213, verses 6 through 9. Congregation, I trust at this point you begin to see the relevance of this passage in teaching us, first of all, here about sin and the lessons that we can draw from it. But now I want to turn your attention to the lessons that we find in this passage about salvation, about the gospel. As we go on through this passage, we see here, first of all, that the next lesson that we come to, that salvation is the undeserved gift of God. Salvation is the undeserved gift of God. When we think of salvation, we often think of this in spiritual terms. How that in salvation, our hearts are changed. Our hearts are made alive. How we come to faith, that we are saved from death and from judgment. We are brought to life in Christ. But salvation has a broader meaning. It can also mean to be saved physically from danger and from despair. This is what we see in this passage of a salvation that comes to the people, that saves them from death. And there's many connections, though, as we look at physical salvation and spiritual salvation. The first part of this lesson, then, is that the people here, they are unable to save themselves. They need to be saved. As the serpents came, they would have tried to defend themselves. They would have picked up sticks, swords, tent poles, whatever they had handy, and they would have tried to strike down and to kill these serpents that were coming. And while they may have killed a few, we see that the serpents keep coming, that they're unable to turn back this tide of God's judgment. Isn't the same true spiritually? We may be able to stop a few sins. Perhaps we can stop swearing. We can stop telling lies. We can start being more kind to those around us. And yet, if we look closer, do we not have to confess that we are still full of sin? Do we still keep on sinning with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions? They're unable to save themselves. And also for those that have been bitten, they would have tried to heal themselves. They would have called the doctors and say, "Please come. How can you stop this venom that is going through my body? How can you reverse this poison? What medicines do you have? What surgery can you perform?" And yet, with all their efforts, they're unable to stop the poison that's going through their body. And the same is true spiritually. We may try to take different medicines for our sin. We may try to do more good works. We may say we will be more diligent in our Bible reading. We'll be more diligent in our church attendance. And while these certainly are good, while God certainly blesses these means, they of themselves, our activities in this, will not deal with the poison that is flowing through us. When the Israelites realize they could do nothing, they turn to Moses, they turn to God, and they look to him and they seek salvation outside of their own efforts. They seek salvation outside of themselves. Isn't it true also for us spiritually? Often when God works in our lives, he begins by showing us that we can't do it. We can't stop all our sins. We can't deal with the effects of sin. We can't satisfy God's judgment. And here, with the Israelites, God shows them mercy. He'll make a way through which they can be saved, a way through which they can find life. Was God obligated to do this? Did the people deserve this? No. And we too do not deserve salvation. God does not offer us salvation because of what we have done. God does not offer us salvation because of our experiences that we have gone through, because we have begun to hate sin, because we see our need for a Savior. There's nothing in us that we can show to God that will move God to to show us salvation. Rather, his salvation is an undeserved gift that comes to an undeserving people. Well, in what form will this salvation come? How will God then save these Israelites? How will God save us? This is our second lesson about salvation. And that is that salvation, it takes the form of the curse. These Israelites, they'd asked for all the serpents to be removed from them. Yet God did not give them what they asked for. We too may want all our sins taken away. We too may pray to God and say, God, cleanse us completely. Conform us, mold us, so we start living a pure and a holy life. We too may all want all of sin taken out of our lives, out of our hearts. But just like God left the serpents in the camp, sin remains in our lives on this side of eternity. God will address the consequence of the, he will give life. He will save them from the venom. But serpents remain. Sin remains. Throughout our wilderness travels, on our earthly pilgrimage, we continue to struggle with sin. We continue to feel the attacks of Satan. But a day is coming, and all those who trust in God will reach the promised land, and there will be no serpents. There will be no sin. What a day of rejoicing. What a day of gladness that will be. Do you see what we have to look forward to? But here, as you see what God gives the Israelites, we can read of this in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses, he made a serpent of brass, and he put it on a pole. Salvation, it comes to the Israelites in the form of a serpent. The very means through which God was judging them, the very symbol of God's wrath, of God's curse, of God's punishment. That serpent, it becomes a symbol through which life comes to the Israelites. And this serpent here, it's a type of Christ. It points us to Christ. It's a shadow of Christ. And children, here you're all familiar with shadows. If you're walking outside on a sunny day, and the sun is shining over here, and as you walk along and look beside you, what do you see? You see your shadow. You see an outline. It's not actually you, but it's a resemblance of you. And here, this serpent in the wilderness, it's a shadow of Christ. It points us to Christ. It reveals something of Christ that we can learn from. You see here that the curse reverser takes the form of the curse. The serpents were God's punishment, and deliverance comes through a bronze serpent. And man's under the curse of sin. Man needs to be saved from sin, from its consequences. An angel cannot save. Christ in heaven, as a spirit, we read in Philippians 2 of Christ before his incarnation that he's in the form of God. Christ there in heaven in that condition, he also cannot save. He had to come as a man. He to take upon himself human flesh, a human nature. Heidelberg Catechism, it explains this so well. And speaking of Christ, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? You read, because the justice of God requires the same human nature which has sin should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. In order to save us, in order to take the curse away from us, Christ had to come as a man. And yet, coming as a man, being born on this earth, was not enough. He had to become accursed. You can read this in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says of Jesus, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ, on this earth, he was holy, he was pure, he was undefiled, and yet, in order to save us, he had to become sin. He had to take sin upon himself, this pure Lamb of God. He took upon himself the sins of his people. He took upon himself our guilt. And Christ, we can read of him in God's Word, how he hates sin, how he hates hypocrisy, how he hates unbelief. Sin went against his very nature. Yet in order to save, he became sin. In Galatians 3, you read of Christ, that he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Not only was being on a cross a very painful and cruel way to die, but to hang on a tree was to become accursed by God. And this is what we deserve. This is what our sins deserve. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve his wrath. And yet, this is what Christ underwent. Christ, he took upon himself sin. Christ, he became accursed. And Christ's suffering on the cross is different than that of the two thieves beside him. Yes, Christ went through the same physical pain as the two thieves did. But for Christ, there was a whole additional level of suffering. We as sinners, what is our punishment for sin? It's to suffer eternally in hell. Now, how is it possible for Christ to satisfy this eternal punishment in only 6 hours? And that he did it for each one of his people. Well, the catechism goes on to explain that in question 17, where it asks, why must he in one person be also very God? The answer is that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. In his suffering, his divine nature, it had an essential role. Christ being man, but also very God, it gave him infinite power, an infinite capacity to suffer. And there Christ, in those 6 hours, He experienced an eternity of suffering. He satisfied for God's children an eternity of pain, an eternity of God's anger. Thinking of the pain that he went through, the agony, the sorrow, can we not also understand? Does it not bring more meaning to his words when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ, in those hours there, he suffered so deeply. Yet with what triumph Christ could have said, it is finished. When he had completed his suffering, when he, as it were, drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop, he could cry, it is finished. And with what joy he could then say with his last breath, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His work was done. He had become sin. He had become accursed. He had accomplished the work for which he came. And just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, it was lifted up for all to see. Salvation for the Israelites was not done secretly in a tent. It was not done in some hidden, some back corner of the camp. It was right there in the middle of the camp for all to see. And likewise, Christ, he was lifted up. His work of deliverance was very public. His trial was public. He was crucified just outside the gates of Jerusalem, where crowds of people walked by. He suffered and he died, with many watching him. He was buried in a public way. His tomb was guarded with soldiers. His resurrection was public. The soldiers that fled, you have the women who come, you have the disciples that come. You see Christ in those 40 days, he was seen by many. And Christ also, when he ascended into heaven, this also was public. Just like the serpent in the wilderness was there for all to see, so Christ in his work of deliverance, in his work of salvation, it is in a very public way. And even now, Christ is lifted up in the reading of God's word. And Christ is to be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, that we all may see Christ set before us. We all may hear the call to look to him. And just like the serpent, the similarity between the serpent and Christ is the promise that came directly to them from God. God's promise came directly to the people in verse 8 of Numbers 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And in the same way of Christ, in John 3, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave them this promise, and God gives us this promise, that whoever looks shall live. There is no maybe. He does not say those who look might be saved. There is certainty here. There is God's guarantee that comes to us. Yet a key difference here between the serpent and between Christ is the outcome of this work. By looking to the serpent, the Jews would receive physical life. And yet, when we look to Christ, we receive eternal life. The serpent was a partial savior, but Christ is that complete and perfect savior. There's one last lesson that we see from this passage, and that is that salvation needs to be applied personally. It's not enough for these Israelites to be there in the camp, to have confessed their sin, to know that they are unworthy of God's deliverance. It's not enough for them to have that serpent there lifted up on the pole, and for them to hear the words, the promise that comes to them. There needs to be a response. There needs to be that look to the serpent. And the same is true spiritually. It's not enough for us to hear in God's word of Christ who was lifted up, of Christ who is held out as a Savior. It's not enough for us to have the promise that if we look, if we believe, that we will live. We too need to respond in faith. We too need to respond by going to the Savior. Without looking, there is no life. Isn't it so simple? Just to look. That's all the Israelites had to do. They had to look. They would be healed. Isn't the same true spiritually? Isn't it in so many ways so simple? It's a look. It's a resting. It's a coming to Christ with empty hands. And yet, is it not often so difficult? There may have been Israelites there who have been bit, who have been dying, who hear of the serpent, who hear of the promise, and they think, nah, I don't believe that. I'm not going to look at a metal serpent on a pole. Isn't that the response of many in this world? When they hear the gospel, they say, I have no need of Christ. I'll manage on my own. I don't believe I'm dying. I don't feel that sick. And yet, there may have been others there who have been bitten and who are dying. And they don't completely push away the possibility that the serpent can save. But they have doubts about the promise. They think to themselves, I was among the ringleaders. I was among the first to speak against God. I encourage others to speak against God. Can it really be for me? Is there hope for one like me, a sinner who has so often rebelled against God? They too, because of their doubts, they might not have looked. But there may have been a third group who were there, who are sick, who feel the poison going through them, who hear of the serpent lifted up, who hear of the promise, and they want to look with all their hearts, and yet they are so weak they cannot turn their heads. They are so weak that they feel unable to turn and to look, and they lay there and they're dying. What then would we say to these poor people? Would we not say, call out to your friend, get help. Get someone there to help you, to lift you, to turn you the right way. Ask for help to point you in the right direction. It's not the same true spiritually. Maybe here tonight, you may know that you have been bitten. You know that you are dying. You know you're under God's wrath. And you have tried to believe. You have tried to look. Yet it seems as though nothing has happened. It seems as if you're still as as hard as ever. What then can I say to you if you're here today? Do you not, like these Israelites, need someone to come into your life, to turn you, to focus your gaze on Christ? Who can do this for you? Is it not the Holy Spirit? It's not the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind. It's not the work of the Spirit to bring sinners to Christ, to give them strength to believe. My friend, if you're here and you feel unable to believe, you need the Spirit. I want to turn your attention for a minute to Luke 11. I find this a very encouraging passage, even for myself. When I feel unable, when I struggle to believe, when I can have doubts. In Luke 11, in the first few verses, we have Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. He gives them a part of the Lord's Prayer. Then in verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives the parable of the persistent friend. And children, we have this man in this parable who had a guest come to his house, and he wanted to give this man some food. But when he looked in his cupboards, he had no food. And this man, he goes to his neighbor, and he begins to knock on his neighbor's door. He says, "Please give me some bread." And this neighbor, he says, no, I'm in bed. The door is closed. I don't wake up the children. But you find a man here who keeps on knocking on this door. And finally, this man, he gets up. He gives this man the bread. And why did he give this man the bread? Not because he is a friend, as you see in verse 8, but because of his importunity. Because he kept on knocking on this door, he would not stop. So you see endurance, persistence here in the request. And then Jesus goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." We see here God who comes. He comes and he commands us to ask, to seek, and to knock. He comes with a promise that if you ask, if you seek, and you knock, you will receive. How this should encourage us to go to him. He calls, he commands us to go to him. He promises to answer. And in verses 11 and 12, I think this is especially relevant to someone who feels unable to look. The passage there of a loving father. And it says in these verses, it portrays a son who comes to his father. And there you find a son, and he asks his father for a slice of bread. And children, you may have done this before. It's lunchtime, you're hungry, and you go to your dad for bread. And in this passage we see, if your father loves you, will he give you a stone? Of course not. He's going to give you bread. And he goes on to say, if you ask for fish, will he for a fish give you a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer you a scorpion? And the obvious answer here is no. Your earthly father is going to give you what you need. And yet, verse 13, we read, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" My friend, if we as earthly fathers and mothers love to give good gifts to our children, We see here the love, the generosity of God the Father, how he even more than earthly parents loves to give good things to his children. And here specifically, how he loves to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. And if you're here, like this Israelite, you feel unable to turn and to look unto the serpent. You feel unable to put your trust, to believe in Christ. Then cry out. Be like the persistent friend who kept knocking on the door until his prayer was answered. Take this command, take this promise back to God. And say, God, you have commanded me to come. I'm here. You have promised if I come, you will answer. Take this passage to God in prayer and say, God, I need thy Spirit. I need him to help me to believe, to help me to look, to trust. And God there, he reassures, he promises to give his Spirit. A friend, do we not have a glorious gospel here? Does God not give us everything that we need for this life, for eternity? Our text, it ends by showing that God fulfills this promise. You read in verse 9, the second half, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God does not lie. His promises are sure. His promises are dependable. They were dying. They looked. They were healed. How many of us can testify of that? That we were dead in sins. By God's grace, through God's help, we looked. We have been made alive. What reason we have to praise God, to give thanks, to rejoice. There's no detailed explanation here of how they were healed. We do not read here of how their symptoms disappeared, of how they regained strength. Spiritually, we have more descriptions. We can read of a heart of stone that is replaced with a heart of flesh. We can read of how God's law is written on the heart, how we become a new man, how we become followers of Christ. And yet there's still some mystery in that, isn't there? How that takes place. How we are changed. We were dead, but now we are alive. What rejoicing there would be in the camp as men and women, as boys and girls, look and live. What rejoicing there should be among us when a dying sinner looks and lives. Our congregation, I want to end with two questions. First, do you, like the Israelites, do you see that you have been bitten? Do you see that you too have death within? That you too need a Savior? The second question is, what are you doing about this poison? What are you doing about condition, about your condition? How are you responding to Christ, who has been lifted up in his word, to whom we have been invited and called to look? Have you looked? Are you looking? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come unto Thee, and we thank Thee that Thou hast not dealt with us as we have deserved, that Thou hast not in just judgment consumed us, destroyed us, and immediately condemned us to everlasting damnation. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast provided a Savior. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and how He was lifted up, how He became accursed, how He took upon Himself sin. Lord, we pray that each one of us who is here may turn, that we may look, that we may live. We pray especially for those among us who have not looked. Pray for those who do not see the need of Christ, that we see the utter foolishness of this. We pray that those who think the promise is not for them, we pray they too may see that God in His Word has made it so clear. Lord, that You have showed us so clearly in Your Word that the promise comes to each and every one. And we pray for those who feel unable to look. Lord, that You would send Thy Holy Spirit, and that Thy Spirit may come and do a mighty work, that He may bring dead hearts, that He may take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that He may direct the eyes to Christ. And Lord, we pray that for all here who have looked, we pray that we may glorify Thee, that we may praise Thee, that we may have a great understanding and appreciation of this great gift that Thou hast given us. And Lord, that we may be helped to point others to Christ, that we may have love in our hearts, a concern in our hearts for our neighbors and our friends who are dying. We may point them to the source of life. Lord, help us to do this. Equip us and strengthen us, we pray. Lord, we pray that Thou would go with us. We pray that each one of us may have our eyes fastened upon Christ, that we may go through this week looking and trusting in Him. Lord, forgive us our sins. Keep us from unbelief. Keep us from backsliding. We ask all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let us respond by singing Psalter 246, stanzas 1 and 2. Psalter 246, stanzas 1 and 2. Thank you. the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.